A few months ago, Father Jerome preached about the dangers of using biblical interpretation to make an argument. From his dialogues with some local Christian leaders, he pointed out examples where different scripture passages could effectively support mutually exclusive sides of an argument. And of course, if we can do that, then we end up invalidating the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. Who wants that? Yet how can we go home at night and sleep, wondering if our interpretation is correct or if someone else's is? We all want to say that our own gurus are the correct ones, but where are the gurus, how do we find them, and why do we latch on to them? Well, that's a very good question. So let's start with an example. Every once in a while, a new theology comes around. Actually, theologies are rarely new. They've been around for millennia, but they keep getting recycled or rediscovered. One of them that seems to be going around is prosperity theology. It is so named because it focuses on the notion that faith and the propagation of the Christian religion merits God's blessing in the form of material well-being. In some ways, this plays to our gullibility because we all want to have well-being. And let's face it, we are unabashedly pragmatic. We do things because we think that they are or will be useful to us in the future. If we buy into religion, we should get something out of it, right? Well, with our Catholic faith, we do, but perhaps not in the way we want it to. Prosperity, however, in this sense, is probably not what God had in mind. Of course, the Bible is ripe with all sorts of sayings to back up this so-called notion of prosperity. For instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, God repeatedly promises Israel that if it remains faithful to him and his commands, then Israel will receive numerous benefits. Psalm 34 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And Jesus himself tells us in Matthew, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, these material things, will be added unto you." And there is no doubt that the Bible consistently urges people to trust in the providence of God at all times. It's very easy to read these texts because they provide us with the hope that our faith can carry us to some sort of immediate happiness, and we can get very emotionally attached to that prospect. While this is true at the spiritual level, it doesn't necessarily address the material level. We only need to look to the book of Job to find instances where one of the most faithful men in the Bible was allowed to suffer incredible woes. Loss of wealth, loss of reputation, loss of health, all of them of this world. By the philosophical and theological measures of his time, due to his faith and good works, he should have had everything, but instead he had nothing. Let's look at a specific example. In the year 2000, a man named Bruce Wilkinson had a bachelor's, a master's, and a doctor of theology from Northeastern Bible College, Dallas Theological Seminary, and Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, respectively. It was at this time that he published a book called The Prayer of Jabez. Perhaps you've heard of it. The book's premise is based entirely on the single verse in the first book of Chronicles from the Old Testament, and it goes like this. Jabez prayed to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you may truly bless me and extend my boundaries. May your hand be with me and make me free of misfortune without pain." and God granted his prayer. In essence, Jabez prayed for good things, and good things came. Of course, this prayer suggests that God ought to do what man wants instead of man following God's will, which is the more common and humbler relationship. And while this distillation sounds not just a little bit fishy to us, it did not stop over 9 million people from purchasing the book to find out how they could get God to grant their desires. And despite Dr. Wilkins's credentials, almost all respectable theologians state that he has taken this prayer entirely out of context. The scriptural writer had merely put God in the narrative to show the growth of the descendants of Judah. And as a narrative, it effectively shows God's gracious hand in the process. One of the most obvious laws of physics and other natural sciences is that an object in motion will always take the path of least resistance. For instance, we can pour a stream of water out of a jug standing on the top of a hill and watch it travel downwards, yeah? If the water continues and finds a dirt clod, it will go around it instead of over it. If it finds a channel, it will seek that channel and follow it. If there's a small lip, the water will just pool up slowly and then eventually find its way out. This is nothing new, and even a child knows what will happen, even if they can't articulate something as basic as gravity. Human beings in our nature also operate on the path of least resistance, but we do so not just at the physical level, but also at the intellectual and spiritual level. Wouldn't we simply want to pop a pill so that we can lose weight or gain strength or build muscle? It's so much easier than all those hours that are necessary to diet or exercise or do all those things necessary to achieve our goal. Already science has solved, cured, or abated so many diseases or fixed so many problems. It's just a matter of time, right? While some of this sounds like science or even science fiction, there's no shortage of ways that man has looked for ways to make life easier. And to compare ourselves with any previous age, we've been very, very successful. And yet, while we've been successful, that's not the same thing as succeeded. And that's where our scripture comes in today. The young man that approaches Jesus asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life. He's already doing so much, as we have read. He observes the Ten Commandments. But with all this, Jesus tells him that he is lacking one thing. He must sell what he has and give to the poor. Clearly, not an easy option. And what does this young man do? His face falls and he goes away because he has too many possessions. The initial implication here is that he could not do that. His possessions owned him. The next question that comes to mind for many is it wrong to have possessions, to accumulate wealth, or even to set aside things for, say, a rainy day? That can't possibly be true. And then what about the theology similar to Dr. Wilkinson's prayer of Jabez? If that were true, then how could anyone in our community inherit the kingdom of God? It sounds untenable, and all of us right here and now might as well hang our heads and walk away, for we have so many possessions, even us Dominicans who have taken a vow of poverty. Some people look at this passage and say, well, we just don't want to be too attached to our material items. And indeed, Jesus does say to the young man to dispose of what he has. But it's not just material attachment. It's a spiritual attachment. We should not be clinging to our desires, our wants, and most importantly, our control. For in doing this, we have turned our world and its wonders into a kind of God itself. Surrendering ourselves to the will of God is what will truly get us into the kingdom. Jesus himself says that it is difficult. His statement, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God," is just the first century equivalent of saying, "You'll never succeed." And it's true. Without God's help, we will never succeed. And that's precisely the point. In our country, our wealthy country, with all the gifts we have much more responsibility and much more baggage. In the scheme of things, we have all that we need and more. We can go out to eat, and we do many times. We can often choose our jobs. Not always, but yeah, we do have a choice. We have opportunities for education and upward mobility. Do we take advantage of it? Absolutely. All of these give us a sense of security. But it is a false sense of security. That's because all the education in the world, all the riches that we can dream of, all the benefits of our wonderful country at our fingertips can do nothing for the things that unexpectedly befall us. A summer of wildfires, a fatal pileup on the Interstate 80, the late discovery of a cancerous tumor, a crash in the real estate market. Any of these things can upset our sense of planning and our sense of control. And while our technology allows us to seamlessly cram so many efficient things into a single day, in reality, we are not in control. God is in control. He does not interfere with our free will, but he knows and can approve or disapprove of our actions. In our quest to make ourselves independent, to be able to do what we want, and to even control and shape the way our family looks, we forget that these things are all a gift from God. And what he has given us, he can also take away. So in all of this, how do we know if what I'm telling you is right, or whether I'm just making the text conform to what I want you to believe? After all, I have far less education than Dr. Wilkinson, and his take on biblical passage seems to be a whole lot easier. Why does my interpretation seem to want to trump his? Or why do I want it to trump his? For one thing, I hope that I am transmitting the faith to you as it has been handed to me by the church. I may put my own spin on it, but I'm not trying to delude you into thinking that this is my theology, but rather that of Jesus Christ. Remember my analogy regarding physical laws? Why would you choose something difficult over something that is easy? We all want our lives to be easy. However, easy does not always equate with right. And if there's a theme that Jesus wants to exclaim in the Gospels, is that we must love our neighbor, precisely what he asked of the young man. It is the more difficult route, but one that ultimately gives us access to the kingdom. And this is where our faith comes in. As I have said from this very ambo before, faith is a theological virtue, and it comes as a free gift from God. For some people, it will require very little convincing. It's as if they can accept it face value. Others, such as myself, require a whole lot more rational discernment. The scriptures do not change. and neither does the truth. But our desires can cause us to believe otherwise and to choose incorrectly. This is why prayer is so important. We must also reflect on Jesus' commandments, for if we obey them, then we love him. After all, that's what he tells us, and that cannot be taken out of context.